Just before we get underway with our final talk, just a little revisiting comment on the question about God visiting the third and fourth generation. I just was thinking about it afterwards. I think we can misapply that verse as if to say that if your kids go off the rails, you know, you must have done something terrible, and that God is punishing the parents when their children don't follow Jesus, for example. I think that's, well, we know it's not that simple, right? And I don't think that's what those verses are saying. All those texts that use that language are actually covenant texts that explain the judgment of Israel for leaving behind the law of Moses and following after idols and why they're going to go into exile. So I just had a sort of second thought listening to what I said back in my head. It's not that parents' behavior has no impact on their children. It's just that I think we need to be careful about believing that verse just simply applies across. So anyway, without further ado, Albie's prayed, and we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. I've been gradually contracting these talks, you know, wisely realizing that we're a little bit tired by the end of the weekend. Yesterday I did a whole book, this morning I did a single chapter, and now I'm going to aim to do one sentence. Isaiah 65 verse 17, look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth. The other thing is, I'm a sort of a three-talk man. Albie asked me for talk number four, but I don't really have anything new to say from what I said just earlier today. So this is a chance really to think some of the same thoughts that we thought this morning from a different angle. Think about it as reinforcement, or if you like, a chance to surreptitiously check your emails, whatever. Anyway, I want to use this sentence in Isaiah to help us think about the God of the future, the God of time, the God of our future, the whole world's future. And it just seems like finishing a weekend of reflecting on God's character with the Lord of the future, it seems like a good way to end. So, what are we looking forward to? If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness or read their pamphlets, they believe the future consists of a new earth. Right, with 144,000 people who are going to be chosen to live in a this worldly paradise. And heaven doesn't really play a part in the JW idea of the future. There are probably some Christians who are a bit utopian, and they also believe that the future is just about making this world a better place. Not evangelicals. Maybe we more evangelical Christians, we often speak of things like heaven, going to heaven when I die. And for many of us, it's almost like the earth is the one that doesn't really play much of a part, except maybe to be destroyed at last judgment. Although, having said that, I guess, do you ever say the creed in your church? You do. Do it at all the services, Abby. When we say it, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. So that's a bit inconvenient for my very sort of mystical heavenly picture of heaven. You know, in comic strips, people sit on clouds with harps and basically do nothing, right? But in Isaiah 65:17, God says, look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth. So maybe the JWs have got it wrong, but maybe we haven't necessarily always got it exactly right, just in the way we think about it. How do we think about the future? How similar, how dissimilar is it to our current experience here in Camp Kedron? How does it affect our lives today? Now, even though I'm only doing one verse, can't resist doing some context. Is that okay? I won't take too long. So, Isaiah, I'm such a teacher, I need a whiteboard now, but I have to go without it. Isaiah is a three-part story about a city and a king. You could write another. Right, part one, heaven and earth are called to witness the corruption of the city of Zion and her people. This is a wicked city. And as a result of her evil, Zion is going to be laid waste and destroyed. But God holds out the hope that one day Zion is going to be transformed. It's going to become not only a nice city to live in, but a source of life for all the nations. And there's the plot of the birth of the book of Isaiah. How is God going to do this? Well, part one of Isaiah says, through the birth of a child who's going to become the Prince of Peace. He's going to reign on David's throne forever. So that's part one of Isaiah, corrupt Zion being judged with a vision of a future king. Got it? Isaiah's never seemed so simple, right? Part two, Isaiah 40. We come into the story and Zion is now desolate, abandoned, citizens scattered. But God speaks a new word into that situation of comfort. And God reveals himself as a bigger God than you ever imagined. The creator of the heavens and the earth, and he promises that he's going to restore his destroyed city by an act of cosmic power. And the amazing, stunning twist in the plot turns out that this universal restoration is going to be achieved through the suffering of God's servant. So that's part two, right? Desolate Zion is comforted through a suffering servant. Part one, the corrupt Zion being judged, vision of a future king. Part two, desolate Zion being comforted with news of a suffering servant. Part three, which is a bit Isaiah 65 is in, we have a picture of the people being partially regathered, partially restored, but they're still waiting for that final transformation of Zion to rise like a new sun in the sky. And as this fulfillment approaches, we get this urgency to repent. You know, the servant is the key figure, but in the third part of Isaiah, the servant is like this anointed conqueror who hands out judgment and comfort to people according to whether they bow and repent before him. And the final vision of the book is our verse, right? God creating a new heavens and a new earth, and in the midst of this new creation, we get the transformed, gleaming city of Zion and its joyful people. And the reason we read Revelation is because it begins by quoting this verse. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and it gives us a picture of this transformed Zion from the end of Isaiah. There's the Zion at the end of the Bible. Just a little New Testament, Old Testament link. So, that's my summary of the book of Isaiah. Easy, right? And I don't know, you don't have to come and do a course in it or anything. Very center of part three of the book, in Isaiah 61, we hear God's royal servant announcing that the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim the day of God's vengeance, to comfort those who mourn and grieve in Zion. Might touch on that text a bit later, but the climax of part three, which is like the finale of the whole book, is kicked off with this very dangerous prayer, which the people pray in desperation at the beginning of Isaiah 64. Verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend, tear the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down." It's a dangerous prayer because calling God to come down is actually inviting his judgment as well as his salvation. It's calling on God to bring about the final separation between the saved and the lost. It's as dangerous as praying the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." Now, that's praying for the end of the world. It's a prayer that you should never pray lightly. So, why have I given you all of this context? It wasn't just that I couldn't control myself. It's because I want you to see this process of the way in which God transforms Zion, Jerusalem, which stands for his people with God in their midst, and that at this point here where they're just waiting like us, they've seen God's great salvation, but they're waiting for him to come and finish everything and bring history to its conclusion, and they pray, "Oh, that you would come down." And Isaiah 65, which is our chapter, is like the answer to that dangerous prayer. And there are two parts in this chapter, in fact, two groups. It's like those who never wanted God they face a final judgment. Verse 1, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And the end result comes at the end of verse 7. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. So that's like the group of the judged who never wanted God, but he's coming to them in answer to that prayer. Verse 8, we see a second group, and this is like the group of people who dared to pray that prayer. It's like God's got his servant, but then he has his servants who walk in the steps of the royal servant. And the good news of this chapter is that the new world that they've waited for so long for is about to arrive. So that's the first part of Isaiah 65, final judgment for God's enemies, final blessing for God's servants. And it's summed up in verse 14. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. And that brings us at last back to my verse about the future, verse 17. Look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So I want to think about the new heavens and the new earth in that context. It's a jam-packed verse. There are like four dimensions of the new heavens and the new earth crammed into verse 17. And I just want to touch on them very briefly. The first dimension comes through its immediacy. Right? That opening word, see, is very significant. It's not always that significant, but in this case, I think it is. It takes a future act of new creation, right? It hasn't happened yet from our point of view, and actually brings it into the present. It's like God saying, look at me created. Right? Now, we may not have yet arrived at the new heavens and the new earth, but God is assuring us that to them, to him, they're already present. Right? He says something really similar on Isaiah 48. I'll read it to you, but if you're interested for later, it's verse 7, I think. 48:7. From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You've not heard of them before today. It's like saying there's this future, but it's already present to God. It's not something that might happen one day. It's here. We just haven't got there yet. Time's funny like that. So there's the first point. This new heaven and new earth, it's here. Right? God can see it. It's not like maybe or maybe not. Secondly, this might sound a little bit obvious, but bear with me. The new heavens and earth are a work of creation. Isaiah 65:17, I think, is a sort of a carefully altered quotation of the first verse in the Bible. Remember the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And the verse here uses the same very distinctive word for create. And Isaiah wants us to remember that vast work of Genesis 1 so we get the scale of God's activity to the right scale. Right? This might seem a bit obvious, but it's been one of Isaiah's main themes actually since chapter 40. The fact that God is the only God who created the universe. And all the other gods, just similar to what we read in Jeremiah earlier, they're just dumb idols who got created by stupid people. Yeah. And the point that it's not just the heavens and earth God creates. In verse 18 of chapter 65, it's like he's exerting his creation power to bring Jerusalem and his people into existence. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people to be a joy. This is where John gets his vision of the heavenly city Jerusalem in the end of Revelation. The new heavens and the new earth are a universe, a cosmos that God will create. In fact, he already has it. We're just waiting to see it. We'll have right in the middle of it the people of God, symbolized by the city of Zion. And they too are an act of new creation. In the new heavens and the new earth, God extends his power as creator in new ways. Just skipping ahead in the Bible for a moment, the great example of how new God's new creation can look is actually God's creation of a human body to hold the person of God the Son. Right? God's creation of a resurrection body for the glorified Christ Jesus, which is a body that Jesus has even now as he sits at God's right hand. You know, Jesus isn't everywhere. He has a body. He's in a place. And of course, Jesus' resurrection body gives us a hint of our own bodily future. Right? Our future home, our future bodies, our future world is the work of the God who created, you know, supernovas and galaxies and time. So, those are the first two points. Our new future world is already prepared. It's a great work of creation, which will include our recreated selves. Thirdly, as opposed to the creation of Genesis 1, this heavens and earth is new. And new doesn't mean it's got a paint job and fresh carpets, right? It is utterly discontinuous from the creation that we know. It's not a future that science can predict. Right? It's counterintuitive. It's impossible to imagine. We can only speak in metaphors taken from our present experience. We don't even know what sort of future reality those images refer to. A lot of prophecies like that, actually. You know, think of Ezekiel's detailed prophetic description for chapter after chapter of a new temple. You get to John's gospel and Jesus says, you know that temple? Here it is. It's me. I'm the ultimate perfect point of connection between God and the human race. You read Ezekiel, prophecy of the temple, were you thinking of a human being walking around? You weren't, were you? But when you get to Jesus and you look back, you say, oh yeah, I can see what Ezekiel was saying. I can see how that adds so much depth to my understanding of who Jesus really is. Well, you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's the same. Right? It's giving us this amazing vision of the future. We get there, we're going to be totally like dumbfounded. This? I'm meant to think of this, but then you look back and say, oh yeah, I can see all the amazingness of that vision, how it's fulfilled in this unimaginably beautiful and wonderful reality. So, what are the new heavens and the new earth going to look like when we can see them? I think I've sort of said basically, I've got no idea, but I do think there's plenty we can say about them, if we can't do a sketch. So, what have I said? I've said present already, a creation, new, finally, and maybe our minds are supposed to stretch a little bit more, the future will be overwhelming, transformative, mind-blowing. Or as verse 17 says, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. It's like saying in the face of the new universe that God is creating, the old one will fade. And it won't fade because it was pathetic or not glorious, but because sin spoiled it, right? Suffering perfused it, death darkened it. And the past, even though it's so amazing and wondrous and vast, is shadowed. And its vastness becomes this sort of bleak backdrop to lives that we're powerless to change. And I think it's saying the past will no longer have the power to make our hearts sink because it's going to be eclipsed by this new, all-encompassing, amazing reality. So those are the four dimensions of our future. It's already in place. It's a masterwork of the Creator. It's unimaginably new, and it will overwhelm our senses to the point where the pain of the past no longer has the power to shadow our lives. That's the dimensions, right? Just the outlines of the future. And the next verses fill in those outlines by describing the future substance. And even though this is a sermon on only one verse, I'm just going to sneak ahead without you noticing into verse 18. But instead, sing and rejoice forever and ever over what I'm creating. For look, I'm creating Jerusalem to be a rejoicing, and her people are singing. Then I shall rejoice with Jerusalem and sing with my people. I've actually changed the words of my Bible, you may have noticed, when I read that. Not because I think there's anything wrong with the NIV. Just putting it out there for the recording. But actually, when you look at the original, Isaiah is like he's pushing language to the limits here. And I've altered some of the words in the NIV in the direction of bad English to try and catch this. He takes the action of singing and rejoicing at the beginning of verse 18, and he just turns them into descriptions of what Jerusalem and the people are going to become. Like, it's like the people are so filled with song that song is what they become. The city is such a whirlwind of dance that dance is what it becomes. It's like a metaphor of, I don't know, it is what it is, right? Jerusalem, this great, unique gathering of God's people around their creator, is going to be like one many-bodied living dance. You know, this sort of mass delight incarnate. And it's almost like saying her people, they're not just going to be singing, but they're going to be defined or constituted by their happiness. And most wonderful of all, God will join in. You know, this creator, beyond compare, terrifying and wonderful, combining his uncreated eternal joy, that joy of his that sang out before the first star was born, that divine joy blending with our human delight until the whole new creation just sort of shimmers with this unbounded joy. That's his vision. And that sounds as gloriously unlike the present as you could possibly imagine. But I think it would be wrong to stop there, because Isaiah's images of discontinuity, actually he then backs up with images of continuity that balance it out. Verse 20, we get this series of contrasts between negatives and positives. And the images are earthly images. They're tied to our present experience. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. These are images of Israel's existence in Jerusalem. He's saying the restored Jerusalem will be this place which is like the Jerusalem you live in, but pushed to the limit. Again, he takes these familiar earthbound images of Jerusalem, but then pushes them as far as you can go. At 100, you're still a youth. The activities of your life, they're never going to be hit by frustration or misfortune. And I think the main thrust in every image is this absence of frustration or futility or loss. You know, verse 23, they will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Nobody's life's work is going to be snatched away, which was the bitter reality for the Israelites, who just lost everything they ever worked for when invading armies came and took it all away. And instead it says your work's going to be rewarded. It'll be fruitful beyond measure. It's like Adam in the garden. You know, well, God at the beginning, we'll create and say it is very good, and everything will be well and untainted by sin. But what I think is interesting is to think about the similarity of that future world to the world that we know. What I'm saying is, it's not like the comic strips. You know, this is not a future joy of sitting around on clouds playing harps and thinking happy thoughts, gazing lovingly into one another's faces in some eternal awkward moment. It's the joy of living to the full, of loving, of creating, of giving, of receiving, of experiencing. In other words, the substance of this future is a joy beyond what we can imagine, but its life has a connection with this life. It is like a perfection and a fulfillment of our earthly lives today. Right? It's not just a new heaven, it's a new earth. Finally, the key to this future is God's servant king. The servant isn't in the foreground of this passage, but he's everywhere in the background. Maybe the most obvious example is down in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. He's quoting back from Isaiah 11, which describes the future coming Messiah, and refers back to Genesis chapter 3, which anticipates one who crushed the serpent. But the whole structure of this passage, actually we don't have time to look at it, but it's based on the speech the Messiah makes in Isaiah 61. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to crown Zion's grieving with joy, to plant oaks of righteousness, to build houses, plant vineyards. If you read Isaiah 61 and the amazing words of comfort the Messiah speaks, that structure is here. It's quite subtle, but what it's saying is all of this stuff, the delivery of this is by the Messiah. He's the one who delivers on the promise. It's this whole amazing vision of our future is the direct result of the work of the anointed one, the dead and raised servant who we call Jesus. Well, that's Isaiah's vision. I hope you find it cool, exhilarating, amazing. Quite interesting to Isaiah, it was also an uncomfortable vision. You know, in the last chapter of his book, which we're not going to look at, Isaiah realizes just how close the new creation is. The closer it gets, the more this sense of urgency, because not all will be saved. And that urgency drives mission. And the closing verses of Isaiah describe people being sent to all nations of the world to proclaim God's glory. And the very last words of Isaiah, they're pretty grim words of judgment, saying, don't take this joyous future lightly. You know, think about the greatness of our redemption. Think about the terrible fate we've been saved from, and feel the urgency of new creation already being ready and waiting. So, that's it. Look, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. God's prepared a new future, a future for us which is both heavenly and earthly at the same time. And we've seen a glimpse of it in the person of the risen Christ. Incorruptible, glorious, sitting in the right hand of God, working daily to intercede for us in a way that sounds mundane, but it's part of this unimaginably perfect relationship of unity and love with the Father and the Spirit. So where to go with all of this? Three little reflections. If a new heavens and a new earth is already prepared and in waiting for us, well, what difference does it make for us? I could say a lot of things, and I often think application is something that the speaker can get started, but as Albie's been saying, it's up to you to do. First thought, if the new heavens and the earth are already waiting for us, well, maybe we should live for that future by investing sparingly in the present. Right? It's not that you can't invest anything in the present. You have to. We live in it. But that future is prepared and waiting. And when it comes, our present hardships and achievements, they're going to fade away. So it's a bit of an obvious point, but it's worth making. Don't spend all your energies accumulating and preserving and protecting. And I guess thinking about that question from this morning, it applies not only for ourselves, but to us parents as we raise up children, right? You know, we invest our time and energy to prepare them to thrive in the world. That's not a waste of time. But everything our children achieve is going to be subject to futility. And their ultimate happiness is grounded in the next world, just like ours. So how are we preparing them for that world? Are we preparing them to live a life of deep satisfaction, of true purpose? We're going to be preparing them to value God's future and the things that will last forever above everything else. I was already thinking about the parenting question that you asked, because I recognize from my own experience how easy it is for us Christian parents to have a double standard, right? It's like, I recognize that what really matters for me is rich relationships, lives of worship that bless us as we glorify God. But then with my children, it's a little bit like I'm acting like what really matters for them is getting the best education, best job, and the best financial head start in life. Maybe that's just my failures as a parent, but I do feel that double standard a bit sometimes in my own life. When a married couple makes career decisions geared at leaving the children financially secure as the main thing we want to leave with our children, or whatever, putting all that emotional energy into their studies and hoping that maybe an evening off in the youth fellowship group will round them out, by adding the spiritual dimension into their lives. I don't have any magical advice. And I have, on the contrary, maybe one observation that I'm sure many of you can echo, which is all the time that we spend discipling our children, in the end, I feel like it's our own personal priorities as human beings, our relationships with our spouse and with other people, our life choices that we make, that's going to, in some ways, leave the mark on our children, irrespective sometimes of what we might say to them. Kids pick that up. So they've got such an antenna for, well, this is what you tell me, but I've seen your life. Keep talking about it. That's the first thought. What does it look like to live for God's amazing future by investing just enough in the present, but not not an ounce more than I need to? Secondly, I think we can live for the future by living well in the present. I've been a bit negative about life in the present, meaning it's going to fade. But actually, I do think that with the future being what it is, it has an impact for what it looks like to live well today, to spend our energies loving, sharing, and giving, but also building, planning, creating, caring for the earth. I think it's too easy for some Christians to say, oh, the world's just going to be destroyed, so I may as well start destroying it now. Yeah? And that is so not right. Whether or not your work survives, and there's a big debate about many of the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, your pattern of life will. It's like, how do you mean to care for the new creation? Start practicing now. Live in this passing world as you mean to live in the imperishable world. I think that means more than just doing the right things. It means doing them the right way, doing them for the right reason. So I was thinking of our first talk, right? Christ has filled people who believe in him with God's own life, and that life of God should pour out of us in the form of grateful worship. So how do we live like that? How do we live worshipfully in the present creation? To me, that suggests that we do everything that we do as an act of praise to him. The only reason God sends rain and make things makes things grow is for you, for us. So we should delight in his gift, you know, garden to God, paint to God, swim to God, do your daily work to God, study to God, cook and clean the house to God. You know, take delight in the world for God, because even though this creation is passing away, it is made by the same Creator for the same purpose and gives us a glimpse of our future. So praise him in it, you know. Just love it, but as an act of praise. So two suggestions. Invest sparingly in the present, but live well in the present. And then maybe a third one, live for the future by fixing your eyes on the man of the future. The servant is the center of this whole story. The one who, what does it say in Hebrews? For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And maybe we are going to have to endure shame ourselves if that's what it takes to fix the eyes of our friends and neighbors on Jesus as well. Remember the urgency that is implied by the nearness of the new creation. It's part of our privilege and calling to be conduits of God's life to a thirsty world. So, you know, let your joy overflow. Let yourself be a source of the water of life and point other people to Christ. Well, I think I've said enough, but I'm going to pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your great mercy, you've given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, from the dead. You've brought us into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, one that is kept in heaven for us. We haven't seen Jesus, but we love him. Even though we do not see him now, we believe in him. We're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because we're receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so we praise you, Father, for your greatness, for your incomparability, for your mercy, for your life. We pray that as we delight in you, as we eagerly anticipate seeing Jesus face to face, that we would share that delight with a thirsty world. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.